morning. Time certainly is going somewhere, and we are going somewhere, and it's because of that we want God to be with us all through time, and we want God to be with us in the very, very end, and we want to find Him in the very, very end. That's why we gather. We gather to worship, to draw closer to God. We gather to study His Word, to know Him and know what He wants us to be. And we are so grateful to have visitors with us, and we want the same thing for you. We want you to pass your time here on earth knowing God, getting closer and closer to Him so that in eternity you can know Him and be with Him. And so we hope that this gathering today assists you in that, knowing more about God and preparing to being with Him in eternity. When my grandmother turned 80 years old, it was sort of a big deal in our family. It's odd. It seems like not that long ago, that having an 80-year-old grandparent was a pretty big deal. Today, all kinds of 80-year-old people running around. 90 is sort of a bigger number, but even that's becoming a little bit more common. But we gave her a big birthday party, and I did something. This was in 1988 when video cameras were all the rage, the big clumpy ones. And I sat down and I spent 2 days doing an interview with her about her life. And she lived a very interesting life. She passed away in 2001 at the age of 93. And in this interview toward the end, at the very end actually, I asked her what advice would she give to her descendants. A few years ago I wrote it down and I have it tucked away. She said this, "My advice to all my descendants, the first thing I wish is that they would study much from God's Word. I pray that they will find the truth as I did. Number two, I would like them to all to be very industrious, learn to be a help to other people instead of leaning on someone else for help. It's a more enjoyable life. And also, that they would be good citizens and have much love about them. Love is the strongest rule in the universe, and that will take you through." Those words came from a vision that my grandmother had for her descendants, a longing that she has had for them. And I'm happy to say that not all, but some of her descendants have, I think, embraced that. And even some who were not doing it then have since then. And whenever I review those words, they instruct me and they touch me and they inspire me. There's just something about that she lived so much before us and that she was thinking about our future. Well, we as a family, as a people, as Christ people, we have a set of descriptions based upon God's vision for us. And I want you to consider a few of those with me this morning. We've been studying in the Sunday morning class here in the auditorium about messianic prophecies, looking in detail at some of the predictions about who Christ would be and what He would do and what would happen to Him and how that is fulfilled in Jesus being the Christ, the great ruler and the great Savior. But did you know that in addition to the prophecies about who the Messiah would be and what He would do and what would happen to Him, the prophets also have descriptions of the Messiah's people, the Messiah's kingdom, those who would follow His rule and know His salvation. These are prophecies about us. This is God looking down through the centuries and seeing us, those of us who belong to Him through Christ, and seeing what He wanted us to be as a people. And that should affect us. It's God's vision for who He wanted us to be, and so it instructs us, but it also should touch us. And it should also inspire us. So I want you to look with me this morning at four of these found in two sections of the prophets. First of all, in Isaiah, the second chapter. Isaiah chapter 2, and I have it up here for us to look at. In Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah, writing some 600 years before Jesus, writes this. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and they shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. I want you to note, first of all, how that there is this great day coming when the house of the Lord is going to be established all through the New Testament. Christ's church is depicted as God's house, God's household, God's family. Even, such as Ephesians chapter 2, we are a living temple of the Lord. As 1 Peter 2 says, we're made up of living stones, not dead and cold stones. This was God's vision for the house that he would establish through his Son, the Christ, the Messiah. And I want you to see, first of all, how that all nations shall flow to it and many people shall come to it. And it's not just that they'll come, that they will come, and as it indicates later on, they will lay down their weapons. They will make war no more. They will turn the weapons of destruction into tools of construction and production. That they will be one, that they will be at peace, that they will work together. All nations, many peoples. What we learn here is regarding the Messiah's people, the Messiah's kingdom, is that a people that God is envisioning here is a people of various nationalities, races, ethnicities, and cultures. Different nations, many peoples. Throughout time, there has been much mistreatment, injustice, oppression, and even violence that's been based upon hate and hostility and prejudice toward people of other nations, races, and cultures. This has been the human lot. This has been a problem in every culture through time. And just about every race and every ethnicity has perpetrated this on some other race or ethnicity. Nobody is clean on this. But, you know, we live in an age that, to some extent, at least the society that we live in, is somewhat different than some before us. We live in what many consider to be an enlightened age, where we have a society that where diversity is valued in these things, even celebrated. And definitely this has many positive aspects to it. It has many positive aspects socially and economically and politically and even spiritually. It has some benefits to it. It's important to note this, though, that we understand God's definition and understanding of this and not man's. Unfortunately, many people, in their pursuit of wanting to recognize everyone as having value and not being prejudicial toward anyone, some believe, lumping this into that pursuit, that any religious faith and any moral lifestyle is acceptable. Well, the Messiah's kingdom is depicted as being racially and nationally diverse, but not morally and religiously. In Christ, there has been a faith that has been delivered. And the religions of men that they have concocted through time don't have a place in the Messiah's kingdom. The Messiah's kingdom has a moral path to it, that God has shown us a moral path to walk in, and not just any moral lifestyle or any moral standard has a place in the Messiah's kingdom. It doesn't. Nonetheless, The kingdom of Christ was intended to be open to all people, all peoples, all races, all nations, regardless, it's important to note, of the current cultural flow. You know, it was an issue in the New Testament when the gospel first began to be preached because it was first preached by Jewish converts. All the apostles were Jewish. But then the gospel went into Gentile territory and there was real friction for a while. And you read about it in the New Testament regarding accepting those Gentiles into the kingdom of Christ and somehow trying to make them into Jewish people culturally and ethnicity, and with their ethnicity and their behaviors and their ways of life. And that was a real issue. The first believers had to learn that anybody could be a Christian, Jew or Gentile. It was not a culturally based thing. It was about faith in Christ. And it's important for us to understand this because we can think that we're so advanced and so sophisticated living in our modern society and think that we can never be guilty of this. But our society could shift, and we could find ourselves in a situation where it's not vogue, that it's not popular to look at other people with equal value, that it could be popular to discriminate against a certain kind of people. But as the Messiah's people, we have to realize we're not doing this because of cultural trends. Whether the cultural trend is with us or against us, that's not why we do it. We should be open to anyone of any race or any culture becoming a Christian. Not merely because we live in a pluralistic society and we celebrate diversity. We do it because God willed it. Because the prophet saw it. And because we read it in the scriptures that this is what the Messiah's kingdom is like. And whether society is with us or against us, that's where we're at. And why does Isaiah prophesy of this? You know, all these prophecies about the Messiah were preparing people to receive the Messiah. And so all the prophecies about the Messiah's kingdom is preparing people to be ready for that kingdom and to be the kind of people that's ready to be in it. Why is it? Why is it that this Jewish prophet who served in the court of the king of Judah, Isaiah, why is it that he's saying that there is a house of the Lord that's going to be established and all nations and all peoples will come to it? Well, we have that at least partly answered for us in the book of Acts, the 10th chapter, where the apostle Peter steps into the house of a Gentile. Not only that, but a Roman military officer who would be even more offensive to a lot of Jewish people. But he is directed to go there and he goes there with the gospel. And in Acts, the 10th chapter, when he comes into Cornelius' house and he sees these people eager to hear the message of Christ, this is what Peter has to say. We read in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" And then he preaches the gospel about Christ coming and what happened to him. What Peter is saying here is that God does not discriminate based upon nationalities and cultures and ethnicities and races. Anybody that would turn to him and follow him, he will accept. You know what that's saying? That it's possible that there are people in various groups, in various nations, in various races that will do that. Part of the prejudice that can creep in is the notion that certain groups of people are more open to the gospel than others. It's not really our place to judge that. That there are more people who are willing to be righteous than other people. Well, there are people like that, but it's not based upon nationality or culture or ethnicity. That's not what God saw. God was looking among all peoples for those who would come after him. And what the prophet saw was many nations and many peoples coming to the house of the Lord. It takes effort to live in that environment. It takes effort to foster that environment. The human tendency and the human practice has been to have swords and spears among each other, not plowshares and pruning hooks. But it's like everything else about being a Christian, it takes work. You got to constantly work on your attitude and work on your heart and disposition. Prejudice can creep in and you got to fight that, whether it's based on race or nationality. probably more in this country, it's based upon sectional differences or class differences, socioeconomic classes. And sometimes we can be very aware of how other people can treat us prejudiciously and not realize that it creeps into our own hearts. But for sure, there's no place for it in the body of Christ. This is a picture that God has, that Isaiah is painting for us, for what he wants for his house, his people that would be brought together in the Messiah. He wants people from all nations, all different kinds of people to receive it. And then he also says here, those who come will say, teach us his ways. We've come that we may walk in his paths. It's a people who are hungry enough to learn from him, who desire to know him and his will, and to be humble enough to follow that. Those two things go together. To learn and to walk. To be taught and to change your direction. And that's what it takes. It takes a hunger to do that, and it takes a humility to accept that. There are sometimes when a dog will follow you. Say, hey, let's go outside. You know, you give some kind of signal and they want to go outside. Or come here and get a treat or something like that. Come here, I'm going to feed you. And they see you getting the food out and here they come. And sometimes it's not a problem getting a dog to follow you. Other times you can't get a dog to follow you. You got to leash them. You got to drag them somewhere. It's like they know when you're going to the vet, right? I don't know what it is. They read the calendar or something. They know when you're going to the vet. And now I have a small enough dog, I can just pick it up. But some people have pretty good sized dogs and those dogs lock their legs. And they don't want to go somewhere. Any kind of animal can be like that. Sometimes animals you can lead them, other times you have to pull and drag or drive them. There is no room for that mentality in the Messiah's kingdom. God did not intend for us to be a group of people who have to be dragged or driven to follow his son. The people described in Isaiah 2 are coming to the mountain of the house of the Lord. They are walking there voluntarily. They're not having to be dragged. They're not having to be leashed. They're not having to be driven. They are doing that willingly. That's a very clear picture here. Very clear picture. It's people who have seen the light of Christ and they're attracted to it. They want to be illuminated by Christ. They want to gather there because they want Christ. And there's a warning there for us. There's a caution light. Whenever we feel ourselves being burdened with or obliged to being a Christian, we've got to back up to square one. We're getting it wrong. We're not obliged. We're not burdened. I want to climb this mountain to the house of the Lord. That's where I want to be. I don't want to be anywhere else. It's not a forced job. I want to be in God's house. I want to be in the Messiah's kingdom. You know, one of the greatest enemies to the church, and it can be a church that has a lot of excitement and a lot of warmth and a lot of friendliness and energy and zeal and all that. But one of the greatest enemies to the church is to be filled with people who are not motivated to learn God's Word. It's a disaster waiting to happen. Because if a church doesn't have people who are really motivated to learn God's Word, teach us your ways. We want to hear your Word. Then people remain spiritually childish, spiritually immature. People will not become equipped for service. And people will become vulnerable to any sort of teaching that blows through. Teaching even that can be dangerous to their souls. But with that desire and hunger to learn comes this submissive spirit. If you ever go out walking somewhere, or maybe into a park, maybe a national park, or you might find footpaths. You know, living in urban areas, we're not used to footpaths, but footpaths still exist. And a footpath is merely a path that other people before you have walked because somehow they've determined that's the best way to get from A to B. And they have walked it so often that they've worn a path. Well, it's possible to follow a footpath and go in the wrong direction, but it does say something that there is a worn path there. There's some reason why people were doing that, and it's been working for many people. God has worn us a path. And God has envisioned people who will follow His paths that He's worn, or He's worn for us. For instance, in Psalm 25, and you see this expression used so many times in the Old Testament, and even in the Psalms, the idea of paths, which means somebody's worn it for you to follow. There it is. But look at the disposition of the psalmist when he says in Psalm 25, verse 4, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you're the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." This is the person who says, "God, show me the way. You have a way, and that's the way I want. Show it to me." What an attitude. You know what Christ did? What God did? He sent Christ, who actually walked on this earth and walked a certain way so that we can actually see a path before us worn by Christ. You know, there's a personality that runs counter to this, and that's the obstinate, stubborn personality. You've heard the expression "stubborn as a mule." We didn't have mules growing up. We had animals. We didn't have mules. We had some horses, and one time we had chickens and pigs. But all my growing up years, we had cats. And there were occasions where you wanted the cow to go a certain place. You wanted the cow to go in the barn or in the corral or into another field, and that cow would not move. And when you get a 1,200-pound cow and that cow doesn't want to move, that's a problem. That is a problem. Some people are like that. They are 1,200-pound cows. They dig in, and they don't want to go the way they're supposed to go. This is the obstinate person who is smothered by having to follow another. If they can't go their own way, they don't want to go at all. And sometimes it's the kind of personality that when it looks as though everybody's going this way, they're going to want to go that way. Sometimes we need to go that way if God's leading us that way. But we're talking about an attitude toward God. If God has a path for us, that means we've got to be willing to follow it, which requires humility and trust in Him. We can't be the kind of people who are obstinate and stubborn and resistful. We have to be people who want to learn, who want to follow God. A Christian recognizes the leadership of Christ and is aware that God's way is best and humbly is willing to follow that path. That's the kind of people that God envisioned us to be, that you see in Isaiah. But turn with me now to Ezekiel. Ezekiel lived some years, really several decades after Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied before the Assyrian, after the Assyrian, and right before the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel is in Babylonian captivity in Babylon. So it's years later. But read with me in Ezekiel chapter 36. And as we go there, I want you to consider the use of an expression there from the New Testament. We're going to start reading here in Ezekiel chapter 36 in a moment. And he's going to use Israel as his focus. Let's understand what that should mean to us. Primarily, the fulfillment was to the people in the Old Testament who were the Israelites. However, there is a final fulfillment. When you read the prophets, you see that God is going to do something through His Messiah. And He's going to form a people for the Messiah. And He will use terminology like Israel, but we understand that in the New Testament, that though primarily in the Old Testament times, Israel meant those descendants of Abraham and Israel, that Israel takes on a new meaning in the New Testament for those who belong to Christ. Romans chapter 9 and verse 8 tells us that those who belong to Abraham are those who belong to him not of the flesh but of the promise. It's not those who are physically descended from Abraham who are truly Abraham's people. It's those who have the faith of Abraham and believed in the promise, which in the New Testament means those who had accepted Christ, Jew or Gentile. That's why Galatians chapter 6 says in verse 16, talks about the Israel of God. It's not the Israel of the flesh anymore. It's the Israel of God who are those who have come to believe in Christ. So there is an initial fulfillment that God was going to do some things that's depicted here in the prophets for Israel, but ultimately what God was going to do, He was going to do it for Christ's people, who are the spiritual Israel. Ezekiel 36 says, beginning in verse 22, "Therefore say to the house of Israel," this is Israel in their captivity, "thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations, and gather you from all the countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Yes, there would come a day where God would return the Israelites from their captivity back to their land. But it's interesting. What happens in history and what happens in the picture of the prophets really don't line up completely. They're returned and they're blessed by God, but there are all these rich blessings the prophets talk about. I mean, immense blessings that the people of Judah never experienced. Those who went back after captivity, they got their land back and they got their identity back, but they lived a hard existence as a people. They were constantly oppressed by Gentile nations around them. So how were these great blessings finally fulfilled? They were spiritual blessings in the Messiah. And I want you to look at what He says He's going to do for this restored Israel, which ultimately would be those people who would belong to God through Christ. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses." A cleansed people. As Christians, we're called to be righteous. But somewhere along the way, a lot of people got this all messed up in religion. Got this all off track. The church is not a bunch of good people. Oh, it's those good people. You got to be good to be in that church. Christ's church is a bunch of cleansed people. Do you see how this text started? "You people have profaned my name. You've dishonored me. But I'm going to cleanse you." I mean, after reading this, would these people go in and say, "Hey, look how great we are. Look how good we are." And what are they going to say? "Look how cleansed we are." There is a pride and there is an arrogance in thinking you're good. But there's a humility and a gratitude associated with understanding you're cleansed. We're called to live a righteous life. But our identity is not a group of pure, pristine people. Our identity is a group of cleansed people. And to see the church as a collection of goody-two-shoes, that's oftentimes a person's excuse for not having anything to do with it. "Oh, they're just a bunch of goody-two-shoes. They think they don't do anything wrong. And, you know, I'm not like them. I'm a real person. You know, warts and all. You know, I can't be part of that. That's merely an excuse. You don't understand what the Messiah's kingdom's about. It's not a bunch of goody-two-shoes. It's a bunch of sinners who have profaned the name of God, who God has cleansed. And so you need to take that off your excuse list. Oh, I'm not good enough. No, you're not good enough. And I'm not good enough. And there's not a person in this building that's good enough. But a person can be cleansed. Messiah's kingdom is a collection of sinners who have been saved, lost souls who have been found and rescued. Oh, this is beautifully put in Titus, the third chapter. What a great expression of this. Of this condition and this changed state. In Titus, the third chapter, over in the New Testament. In writing to Titus, the preacher, Paul is trying to get him to understand this and then relate this to those he would preach to. Paul writes in Titus 3 and in verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Ezekiel the prophet saw the picture of the Messiah's kingdom, of the Messiah's people. And what would they be? Cleansed people. Which is exactly the description of Titus chapter 3 that we just read. Do we appreciate that we've been cleansed? You know, what do they have to do to someone who's been exposed to a heavy dose of radiation or some kind of toxic chemical? Well, these people come out in these suits, right? These big, bulky suits, like yellow suits. And they have these washing procedures, and they rinse them off, and they have to destroy their clothes. And it's just an extensive kind of, you know, very rigorous experience to get that off their bodies. It's extensive. That's nothing compared to our sins. Nothing compared to the stench and stain of our sins. We're so much more contaminated. But there's someone who will cleanse us. There is something that will cleanse us. God will cleanse us through His Son. Through the blood of His Son. And you're talking about somebody who was stained and had a stench about him. It was this man in the book of Acts called Saul of Tarsus, who was proud in his faith in God, and he thought he was this close, you know, righteous person to God, and he was this great worker for God, and what he was actually doing, he was going around persecuting Christians. He had rejected that Jesus was the Christ, and he was opposing the church that belonged to Christ. He was harassing them, dragging them off to prison, and committing to have them put to death. But he saw the light. He came to see that he was the one that was wrong. What a great rebel he had been. And thankfully, he relates what happened to him. It's related to us three times in the book of Acts, two personally by Paul, once in Acts chapter 22. And he describes how that he'd come to realize that Jesus was the Christ. He'd come to believe that. And Ananias was sent to preach to him. And we read in Acts 22 and in verse 16 that Ananias finally said to him, "And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." That cleansing that's envisioned by Ezekiel is now possible in Jesus Christ, by believing in Jesus Christ and turning to Him in repentance, calling upon His name and being baptized, as the New Testament describes, is an act where you are by faith immersed into Christ, buried into His death, resurrected by being cleansed by your faith that you have in Christ, cleansed by His blood. The Messiah's kingdom is to be a group of people who have been cleansed this way. And when we're cleansed that way, then we can come to Him with this eagerness to learn and this humility to follow that we saw earlier in Isaiah. And that's how we're delivered. We're cleansed, we learn, and we walk His path. And by doing that, we're saved. And as a result, as He says here, He sees new people. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Isn't it incredible that today medical personnel do heart transplants? If someone has a diseased heart, they find someone who has perished, but they have a healthy heart, and they actually put that heart in that person. We know how involved it is and risky it is and difficult it is, but it's been done. Incredible thing. God is describing a similar thing here. But it's not our physical muscle in the chest that pumps the blood. It's the heart in the sense of the figurative sense that we all use all through time, including in biblical writing. It's the inner person. A new heart, a new spirit. We come to Christ as people with polluted and diseased hearts. Our inner person. But through His cleansing and through His teaching, He creates within us a new heart. We become people with a new focus and new goals and new priorities and new standards and new affections. This is described over and over and over. And again, linking the two together, while Ezekiel sees this depiction of people who are going to come with a new heart, God's going to give them a new heart and a new spirit. Consider what the Apostle Paul wrote, who was Saul of Tarsus, in Ephesians chapter 4. And look how he puts it in Ephesians 4 and in verse 22. We see that, yes, God is going to give us a new heart and a new spirit. But this is something that we should want and we should strive for. He says in Ephesians 4 and in verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off the old person, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, as he says in verse 23 and in verse 24, put on the new man or the new self. It's the same thing. There is someone, and let's be honest and admit it, there's somebody you don't like. This person disappoints you. They embarrass you. They make things difficult for you. They are difficult. They're out of control. You just don't like them. It's your inner self who's rebellious and selfish and foolish and willful. It's all the bad you. It's the corrupt and diseased you on the inside. It's the you that you don't want anybody else to see or know about. God wants to make us into new people. He wants to give us a new spirit and a new heart. He wants to get rid of all that old, all that bad, all that difficult, all that rebellious, and He wants to bring out our best self. Our pure inner self. The self that reflects the person God originally made us to be. As Paul put it here, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And until you become a Christian, or until you fully embrace what it means to be a Christian, you'll be forever burdened by and aggravated with and shackled to that inner sinful self, which separates you from God and robs you of all the inner joy and peace that could be yours. As the Messiah's people, we can be renewed. And that's His vision for us. People with new hearts, new spirits, new inner selves. All of these descriptions show us something. We're not an afterthought with God. A long time ago, He saw us. He saw the people that would be the Christ people. He saw what we could be in Christ. And He began to make a plan to make it possible. That shows how much He cares for us, how much He's interested in us, and how much in return we should love Him. So long ago, He thought so much of us. What do we think of Him now? And do we think enough of Him to be His people now? Well, Brother Macy has another song for us to sing that we'll prepare here to sing in just a moment by way of invitation to give anyone an opportunity to know what it means to be in the Messiah's kingdom, to be among Christ's people. If you're convinced that Jesus was the Christ, the fulfillment of all those old prophecies, and that He can make you new, then you can fulfill your plan that God has for your life by becoming a Christian today, by doing what Paul did, by heeding this message because you believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by being baptized, washing away your sins as you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who can save you. If you're prepared to make that commitment or you have another spiritual need that you want to convey, it's an opportune time for you to do that as together we stand and sing and you come forward.